We are in John chapter 6 or so. Last week in our study, we saw the Lord feed the 5,000. That was miracle number 4, by the way, in our list of miracles. In your handout, you have a list of all of them. There's 7 of them that John picked to use in his book, along with 7 sermons or discourses usually associated with the miracles. Sometimes very directly associated with, sometimes a little bit more removed, but they're usually associated. And there's also 7 I ams in the book of John. The Lord says, I am 7 different things also. So that's on your handout as well somewhere. And last week we saw him feed the 5,000. And I think a lot of that incident was designed for the disciples to learn the nature of their ministry. Their ministry was going to be to take from Christ and give to men, which they did with the little meager amount of food that they had to work with, a couple biscuits and a few little sardine-like thingies, not much. Certainly not much when you're trying to feed 5,000 men and perhaps a few more women and children. So their job was illustrated by that. They may not have understood it at the time. Maybe they understood it a little better as time went on. But that's the nature of discipleship, is to take from the Savior and give to men. And they hopefully will learn that at some point in their lives as time went on. And then following that, we saw miracle number 5, which was Jesus coming to the disciples in the middle of the night, walking on the water. Remember, the setting was, it was at night, it was dark, they were removed from him. They were battling this storm, getting nowhere fast. We suggested that maybe that storm was an attempt by Satan to kill those guys, to wipe out the disciples. I don't know. We know we've done that before. In Job's case, he wiped out Job's children using a storm. So maybe he's doing the same thing there. I don't know. But in that sort of rather desperate scene from a human point of view, here comes the Lord to them. He comes to them in the midst of that storm, in the midst of that difficult situation, and we saw faith triumph over fear, and that will also be a lesson for the disciples to apply as they go forward. The Lord is never far away from us in the storms of life, and they hopefully learned that during that particular incident. Then the Lord gave this discourse. He went over to Capernaum and started teaching there in the synagogue. And he gave a discourse in which he emphasized certain things about himself to the folks that he had fed, or a lot of them probably that he had fed, at least came over there with him. First thing he pointed out to him was in verse 27 of chapter 6, where he says, look, guys, don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. The priority that they need to be reckoning with was not feeding their bellies, but was taking care of their souls. And he had the gift to do just that for them, if indeed they would accept it. And in that sermon that he talked about there, there's several things that he mentioned. A few takeaways that we probably want to remind ourselves of. That verse 27, 6:27 is one of them. 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So he likens himself spiritually to that which provides for them physically, and that was bread. And as he had just fed them, of course, this would be something on their minds, of course, pointing out that he is the source of eternal life, the bread of eternal life, as compared to what they were kind of focusing on. And then in verses 39 and 40, we see the principle that the Father elects and Jesus resurrects. Look at verse 39 and 40 of chapter 6. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. All that the Father gives to him, all that the Father elects and sends to the Savior in faith, he will raise them up on the last day. Verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, in this discussion here in chapter, well, the last one was in 5 and most of it's in chapter 6, the Lord mentions something on 4 different occasions that we need to be sure we see and understand. In chapter 5, verse 24, he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Present tense, eternal life. "And does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." John 5, 24. Now, in 6:29, he says this. He said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." What did he add to the requirement for eternal life other than believing? He didn't add a thing, did he? In chapter 6, verse 40, he said, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." And in verse 47 of chapter 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Now, if the Lord doesn't add anything more to the requirement for obtaining eternal life than believing, who are we that we add something more to it? Who is man that he comes along and adds other things to that requirement that the Lord did not add, like repentance or lordship? Those concepts are not in his words. So why do we put them there? We have no business putting them there. 4 times in this most recent discourse, he says that all it takes to become saved, to be born again, to obtain eternal life, is belief. Belief plus nothing. And 4 other times, he emphasizes that he is going to resurrect all of the believers. 6:39, he says, "This is the will have sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day." 6:40, "I will raise him up on the last day." 6:44, "And I will raise him up on the last day." 6:54, "I will raise him up on the last day." You see a trend? 4 times in that discourse, he establishes the requirement for salvation, and 4 times he promises to resurrect those who come to him in faith. And we emphasize the point that your assurance that you will be resurrected at some point in time is because it is the will of God. And he states it in those verses. So very clear cut, black and white, statement of the requirement for salvation and a promise to resurrect those that come to him in faith. Now, the reaction to all of that is kind of twofold. We have the Jewish reaction in verses like 41 through 59. And as you can see there, they weren't real happy. They start grumbling in verse 41 because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." And they stumbled over his origin. They thought they knew his origin to be earthly. They thought they knew him and his family and his brothers and his sisters. They were saying, verse 42, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say then, 'I've come down out of heaven'?" Remember his brothers? And he had at least 2 sisters. Brothers, he's got 4 brothers, 4 half-brothers. Joseph, Simeon, James, and Jude were his half-brothers. He had at least 2 sisters, because they're spoken of as sisters. We just don't know their names. They knew all those people. The Jewish leadership did there in Capernaum. So they said, "This guy can't be who he says he is. We know where he's from." And Jesus told them in verse 43, he said, "Don't grumble among yourselves. The reason you're not believing is this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." You see, there's a divine work of God required to bring that person to faith. There is a wooing of the elect by the Holy Spirit to bring them to the point that they want to believe. And apart from that spiritual magnet, we don't get drawn into faith with our Savior. And it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard has learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father, Jesus being that only one. And again repeats the requirement, verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he believes has eternal life. Again, I am the bread of life. He is that source of spiritual provision, like bread is for the physical body. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. How effective was that stuff? What's manna mean, by the way? What's that word manna mean?
What is it?
What's that?
What is it?
What is it? That's right. That's what it means. It's a question. What is it? They went out and saw that stuff on the ground and called it, what is that? Manna. That's what that word means. Your father ate that and when they died, this is the bread which comes down from heaven so that no one may eat of it and not die. So that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh, or his life. And the Jews, when they heard that, they stumbled even further, verse 52. They began to argue with one another and saying, well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, you may have the best looking loaf of bread known to man sitting on your countertop at home. And if all it does is sit on your countertop, of what value is that? If you don't appropriate it, i.e., cut it into slices and eat it, or whatever, eat it somehow, it does nothing for you, does it? If you don't appropriate the Son of God, the living bread here, it does nothing for you. So he says, you have to, in essence, take me in. You have to eat my flesh, drink my blood, or appropriate him by faith. And that's where, of course, the value is obtained. And the promise of resurrection is repeated there. My flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Abiding and fellowshipping is essentially the same concept in Scripture. You can think of them either way if you want to. It's remaining in fellowship with the Savior. Abiding is. And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me also shall live because of me. You've heard the expression, you are what you eat. Well, with the Savior, that's absolutely true. Appropriating him by faith, and you become joined together with him through Spirit baptism, you become one with him. So we are what we eat when we think of appropriating the Savior of mankind by faith into our lives. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the Father ate, not that manna stuff. They died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. That's kind of the summary of his whole discussion there. And he taught those things while he was teaching in the synagogue there in Capernaum. Now that's the reaction to the Jews and the Jewish leadership. Unfortunately, we could kind of almost have predicted that. We knew the trend. We knew how this was going. And so that's not terribly surprising that they somehow or another misunderstand and reject him. Remember, he went into his own and his own received him not. But in verses 60 through the end of the chapter, we have the reaction of the disciples also. Now, disciples is a general term and can represent various levels of commitment on the part of the followers. You can have just curiosity seekers that want to come and hear what this guy's got to say because somebody told you that, you know, he was saying some interesting things. So let's go hear him. Let's see what he's got to say. That can be a disciple. And then you can have someone who's committed to the extent of, I'm kind of going to identify with this guy a little bit. You know, I might hang around with him a little bit, and you can kind of think of me as maybe one of his followers if you want to, because I think maybe he's onto something. And then you've got the 12 who are willing to give up house, home, and lucrative jobs to follow him devotedly. So you can be any one of those levels of commitment. So let's read this section with that in mind. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, hey, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? This stuff about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, That's too much for me. That's too confusing. I don't understand that. And he says to them, they were grumbling, and he said to them, because of this, does this cause you to stumble? Does this spiritual analogy cause you to misunderstand and stumble? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What if I go away and ascend back into heaven? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. He is telling them, he's speaking spiritual truths here. Think of his words as spiritual analogies to the physical realm. And a lot of them are missing that, unfortunately. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. There are inevitably some followers of Christ that aren't really believers. They'll say some things, they'll do some things, they'll hang around for a little while, and then they'll disappear and they'll go away, and they're not really believers. And he had some following him, and he knew that. So he says, look, guys, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. That's the explanation for why some were not coming. Not all came to him. Not all followed him. Not all believed him, because not all were drawn. Not all were elect, as he reminds them there in verse 65. So as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So a lot of those curiosity seekers and those sort of minimally committed ones, they fade away. They fall off. They said, this ain't for me. I don't believe what he's saying here. I don't understand it. I don't believe it. I'm out of here. And so they withdrew. So Jesus therefore said to the 12 in verse 67, do you want to go away also? And Simon Peter answered for the group and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, Peter could be a real knucklehead at times, couldn't he? But other times he had very good insight. I mean, that's the first guy out of the boat to walk on the water to go to Jesus during that storm and everything. He was impetuous, a little bit of a hair trigger, but he had good spiritual insight at times, and he has it right here. He said, where are we going to go? You are the one that's speaking the truth that we want to cling to, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter was right on. His thinking was right where it needed to be, even though we know at other times he slipped up some, but he understands this, and his commitment is firm and strong, as are the others in the 12. So Jesus answered them and said in verse 70, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? They were the 12 disciples because he chose them. And he knew when he picked Judas what the ultimate outcome of Judas's commitment would be. And so he knew all that. And that's who he was referring to there in verse 71. So this sermon, this discourse, emphasized the analogy between Jesus as the spiritual bread of life for mankind, kind of like or in parallel to the feeding of the 5,000 with the physical bread of life. So hopefully they could put the two together. It looks like a lot of them did not. Looks like a lot of them didn't understand that very well, and they kind of fell away. All right. Next thing we see here in chapter 7 took place at one of the feasts. Remember, there were three pilgrimage feasts that all adult males had to go up to Jerusalem to observe. Remember what those were? Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacle, or booths. Booths and tabernacles, the same thing. Those three, you had to go up to Jerusalem to observe. Only those three, because, and God put them in the time of year where it was generally okay to travel. Weather was okay. You didn't have to go up there in a driving snowstorm. Spring, summer, and early fall. And this one was usually celebrated just after the harvest was in. And we'll talk more about what it symbolizes here in just a little bit. So after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he's unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, down in Judea, yeah, you know where it is. Galilee's up north. Down in Judea, which was kind of the center of the Jewish opposition, he stayed away from there a good bit because he knew the leadership down there wanted to kill him. So he's ministering now up north in Galilee. And the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was at hand. And his brothers, therefore, said to him, who are these guys? These are his half-brothers. It's really hard to be a perpetual virgin if you've had four sons. Forget that Catholic nonsense. There is no perpetual virginity of Mary. She had other children, four sons. And they're taunting him. They said to him, well, look, depart from here, Jesus, and go down into Judea that your disciples may also behold your works, which you are doing. Never mind the fact that the Jews down there want to kill you. Just go on down there and show yourself to everybody because, hey, you're claiming to be the Son of God. Go down there and show all the troops. The place will be crawling with people. Because no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. This must have been one of the more bitter pills that the Lord had to swallow in his ministry. The fact that his own half-brothers, who had observed his godly life their whole lives, he's the older than they are, they weren't believing in him either. How painful would that be? You come and you present yourself to the world as the Son of God. You authenticate your presentations with numerous miracles. You speak words that only God can speak, and your own half-brothers don't believe you. That would be bitter, I think, but that was the case. It appears they came around after the resurrection. However, of course, we know James and Jude did. They actually wrote books. The other two, Simon and Joseph, probably did too, but I don't know that. So hopefully this story is not as bad as it looks right here. So Jesus responds back to that taunting and says, look, my time is not yet up. You can always go anytime you want to. I'm living my life on a divine timetable. You're not. You're part of the world. Go on up there if you want to. You can go anytime you want to. And the world won't hate you. It hates me because I testify that its deeds are evil. And we were talking before class about the amount of hatred on display in this country. Some people in this country are so hate-filled they cannot see and understand anything. You could smack them in the head with a 2x4 to get their attention and they will not understand anything. The hatred is just thick these days in this country. And that's the world. The world doesn't hate its own. It hates those that condemn it by living godly in it. So he says, go up to the feast yourselves. I'm not going up there just yet because my time has not yet fully come. He lived his life on a precise divine timetable. So, not quite yet time for him to go. So, go on up there if you guys want to. I don't care. I'll come up later. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were, in secret. So, he didn't go up publicly where the Jews and everybody were looking for him and wanting to capture him. He kind of goes up easy afterwards, maybe by himself, and sort of slips into town, so to speak, at about the midpoint of this feast. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, well, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he misleads the multitude. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So this feast lasts about 8 days. So he waited to go up there to maybe about the midpoint or so. But clearly the Jewish leadership is looking for him. They're trying to find him. They're wanting to capture him if they can and take him into custody. And there was division on the part of the people as a whole. Some were believing and some were not. So the population as a whole, Jew six-pack, was divided. The leadership was not. They were united against him. But the population in general was. Now, at verse 14, when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Now, in about the middle of this feast, let's say day four, day five, along and through there, he goes in the temple and begins to teach. Now, at this feast, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, there were two very prominent themes that dominated this feast. The theme of light would dominate it because in the court of the women in the temple, and I'll show you a picture of that here in just a minute, they had these four big candelabras, 75 feet tall, and they lit those at night. And they lit that whole area up. Humongous candelabras. So light was a prominent theme. And we'll come back to that in chapter 8. And the second prominent theme was water. Water. This feast was a feast that reminded the Jews of their journey from Egypt to the promised land. The promised land being sort of typical or analogous to the Messianic kingdom. And on that way, God provided water for them in a number of different ways. So what they would do, here's a picture of kind of the temple area here. What they would do during this feast is every day there would be a procession that came from the temple up here, down through the city, down here to the Pool of Siloam, where they gathered water and went back up to a gate over here on this side called the Water Gate, oddly enough, and would go in the temple environs there. Here it is down here. See it down here? They would come in through there and go up on the altar and dump water into a funnel on this end and wine on a funnel, through a funnel on that end. So this procession took place every day. It was a parade. Parade down to the pool, get your water. It had a container like it held about a liter worth of water. They would walk back up there singing hymns and carrying on and all that stuff. Come in through the water gate and go up the ramp and dump that water into a funnel there on the altar. So the water was a prominent theme of this feast, as was the light. By the way, in the court of women, they had those, there'd be one like there and there and here and here. Had four of those big candelabras, 75 feet tall, lit up at night, lighting up that whole area. So keep in the back of your mind now that as Jesus begins to speak in this feast, those two prominent themes would be clearly in the minds of the Jews. Water and God's provision of it on the way to the promised land, and what it signified throughout the Old Testament scriptures, which was regeneration, spiritual regeneration. So water was a major theme, and light. We'll come back to the light a little later. So in the middle of, and by the way, they would build these little booths. The reason it's called the Feast of Booths is they built these booths and they lived in those little lean-to thingies for these 7 days or so. And that was, again, a reminder of their wilderness wandering. So throughout the whole place, the city and outside the temple where they could, they had all these booths set up that they were living in. Temporary little shacky things that you could take back down real easy like also. That's why it's called the Feast of Booths. It was a reminder of their wilderness wanderings in which they lived kind of in tents and temporary housing, this kind of thing, from their exodus down to promised land. So, in the midst of the feast, now Jesus goes into the temple and he's going to talk about three different topics. First of all, that we'll see here in chapter 7. Topic number one has to do with righteous judgment. He starts talking to them, verse 14. Verse 15, the Jews therefore are marveling, saying when they hear him teach, how does this man become learned having never been educated? How does this guy know anything spiritually? He's not been to any of our rabbinical schools. How can he speak God's truth when he hasn't been taught them by our leading rabbis? So Jesus is aware of their concern. He says in verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. That's why you're impressed. I'm teaching you what God told me to tell you. And if any man is willing to do his will, that is, if any man is inclined to obey God, he'll know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. It's easy for a believer to discern who's being glorified by the speech. Is the speaker being glorified, or is God being glorified? So the Lord was saying to them what God told him to say, and that's why they were impressed. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. In other words, that's why you are impressed, is because I'm communicating to you the truth from God that he sent me to give you. Now, did not Moses give you the law, and yet not one of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And the multitude answered and said, you've got a demon. Who seeks to kill you? They deny that anyone seeks to kill him. We'll see another verse here in just a minute that shows that that's not true. He knew that the authorities wanted to kill him, and the people knew that the authorities wanted to kill him, but instead of admitting it, they said, oh, you're speaking like a madman. You've got a demon. And Jesus said to them, look, I did one deed, and you all marvel. I think he's referring back to that healing of the lame man down there at the Bethesda. Remember that pool of Bethesda? He'd been ill for like 38 years, and Jesus asked him, you want to be healed? And he healed him on the Sabbath, purposely on the Sabbath. I think that's what he's talking about there. He says, I did that one deed, and you all marvel. And on this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. On the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. That is, if a child, a male child's eighth day of life happens to fall on the Sabbath, you will circumcise him on that Sabbath, won't you? You won't skip over that just because it's the Sabbath. You will do that work because it's in the Mosaic law that you're to do that, although it originated not with the Mosaic law. What was circumcision a sign of? Belief in what? The Abrahamic covenant. 500 years before the Mosaic Law. So it didn't originate with Moses. He just incorporated it into the Mosaic Law. So the Lord is saying to him, look, you guys, you will do a work on the Sabbath if it happens to fall that way, that the child needs to be circumcised on that day. So if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? You see his argument? He healed that guy on the Sabbath, and they wanted to kill him because of it. But yet they would circumcise a child on the Sabbath. They would violate their own interpretation of the Sabbath law if they did not circumcise the kid. So why are they so angry with him? Because he healed an entire man on that day. So here's the conclusion of the first topic. Verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. These guys, the Pharisees, had interpreted the Mosaic law, had distorted it so badly and reinterpreted, and were so scrupulous about observing their interpretation of it that that's all they cared about. What does the law say in letter? And it was their interpretation of it. The spirit of the law was of no concern to them. They didn't care. What the spirit of the law was trying to achieve or accomplish didn't matter. It's only the letter of the law. So the Lord says, look, don't judge according to appearance. Judge with righteous judgment. That's the first topic that he talks about in his sermon here on the Feast of Booths. Second topic, he picks up here at verse 25 and following. This one has to do with his person and his origin. Therefore, some of the people in Jerusalem were saying, well, is not this the man whom they are seeking to kill? Remember, they just denied that they were trying to kill him. Now they say, ain't this the guy that we're trying to kill? You know, well, which is it, guys? Which lie do you want me to believe? And look, he's speaking publicly. And they're not saying anything to him. The rulers don't really know that this is the Christ, do they? Now see, the population is starting to think, well, maybe the rulers are accepting that this is Christ, because here he is speaking publicly in the temple at the Feast of Booths, and they're not taking him into custody. We know they want to kill him. Why aren't they? Do they think maybe this is the Messiah? Are they starting to believe? They're wondering. However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Well, first of all, that's total nonsense. They did know where Christ was supposed to come from. They knew where he was to be born. They knew when he was to present himself in Jerusalem as Messiah, exactly 483 days after the decree to issue a rebuild Jerusalem issued by Ahasuerus to Nehemiah chapter 2. They knew all they needed to know about the guy. They knew where he would minister in Galilee. So it's not a true statement that no one would know where he's from. They didn't know where he's from because they didn't want to know. So Jesus therefore cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and where I am from, and I have not come from myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So his origin was a heavenly one, in perfect keeping with messianic requirements, and they could have and should have known that about him if they wanted to. So here's the reactions now to that second point that he's made. Well, probably first two, and got to the third one yet. So they were seeking, therefore, to seize him. And no man laid his hands on him because his hour had not yet come. God is in control. He's living by this timetable, this divine timetable, so they can't take him into custody, even though they wanted to, because it ain't time yet. God won't let them. But many of the multitude believed in him. And they were saying, well, when Christ shall come, will he not perform us when he comes? He will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Their argument is, hey, what more can you expect from a guy claiming to be Messiah than all of the signs that this guy has performed? This must be him. So you have a certain amount of belief on the part of the population there, at least. But when the Pharisees hear this, verse 32, they heard the people muttering about him. They sent people to take him captive. Now, the Romans would give, first of all, there was the temple police. They would allow the Jews to maintain a police force to guard the temple and to maintain law and order and preserve it and so on. And then the Romans would put at the disposal of the Jewish leadership some more military might. So they can round up some people pretty easily from either one of those two sources if they want to. So the Pharisees are sending officers to seize him. These are probably the temple guard to take him into custody. And Jesus said to him in verse 33, for a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. He knew that he was here just temporarily, and he would be ascending back to his Father in short order here, another year or so. You shall seek me and you shall not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Referring, of course, to his ascension back into heaven and being seated at his Father's right hand. So the Jews there, again the leadership, were saying to one another, where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks or teach the Greeks, is he? What is his statement that he said, you'll seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come? So they don't understand again, unfortunately. They have no concept about his ascension and return to his heavenly Father, so they're totally confused about that, so they've misunderstood his origin altogether. And in verse 37 through 39 is the third topic that he brings up and talks about here at this feast. And this topic involves his offer of the Holy Spirit to them, making the presentation in analogous to this living water, water being one of the major themes of this feast. So he says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, and this would be the most important, most prominent day of the feast, when they would make this procession down to get the water and bringing it back up and dumping it out and all of this stuff. It would be a total focus upon the water, which would be a symbol of regeneration, which would be poured out by God during the millennium. So all of these things are symbolically pointing toward Messiah's reign here on earth. So on this last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The invitation is extended to anybody from Christ to come to him and to drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Remember, the conversation he had with the woman at the well was somewhat similar to this, wasn't it? Remember, he promised to her a living water. He said, look, if you knew what I have to offer you, you'd be asking me for a drink. And I could give you a living water, which satisfies permanently. You wouldn't have to be coming back here looking for that. It's a permanent satisfaction. So he's making a similar offer now to the populace there, the Jewish populace, that he made to the woman at the well. So that offer in verse 38, John explains to us in verse 39, was a reference to the Spirit. He says, but this he spoke of the Spirit, because those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So that offer there to them on that last day was really an offer of spiritual rebirth, and ultimately an offer of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet ministering in the world as he does now. The Holy Spirit could not come to us until the Lord was seated at his Father's right hand following his ascension. And it's from that seat, that glorified return to heaven, that he asked the Father if he would send us the Spirit. And that's why we have him, is because the Lord asked his Father to send him. He told the disciples, we'll see this later ourselves, that it's better for you that I go away. Isn't that a striking statement? It's better for them that he goes away. Because when he goes away, he can then ask the Spirit to come back, and the Spirit will do more for them than he would do himself individually. So that was his offer. The third topic was that of the living Spirit of God. And the Lord has invited men to come to him from early on in Scripture. Remember Isaiah chapter 1? Come, let us reason together. Come. In Matthew 11, he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Revelation chapter 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come. So he's been inviting men to come to him all throughout the history of mankind. Most do not, but the invitation is there nevertheless. So here's the reaction to this sermon, or discourse, whatever we want to call it. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, well, this certainly is the prophet. That's back to Deuteronomy 28:15. Remember, Moses said, God will send a prophet to you that will be like me. They think that may be him. They're falling short in understanding this is Messiah, but they think it's some sort of a divine representative here. Well, others were saying, this is the Christ. And still others were saying, well, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Well, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 verses, absolutely talk about Messiah coming from Galilee. Now, Galilee was kind of the low-life area of the region there. It was a military area in many respects. There were military towns and things like that. So it was not highly regarded or well thought of. And so they're kind of dumping on him, saying, hey, no, nothing's good's going to come out of Galilee. Well, the scripture said that Messiah would minister there and a great light would be given to them, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. So they're wrong about that also. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village of David, where David was? Yeah, that's what it says. And that's what he was. So they, in essence, proved to themselves that he fulfilled messianic requirements, but they still rejected him. So there arose a division in the multitude because of him. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. So the officers, therefore, came to the chief priests, back to the guys that sent him, and the Pharisees, and they said to them, the Pharisees said to them, why didn't you bring him? And the officers answered, well, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. They were kind of blown away by him. The SWAT team sent down there to take him captive came back empty-handed saying, hey, well, this guy impressed the heck out of us. We didn't want to take him captive. We wanted to hear him. So the Pharisees said to them, well, you've not been led astray also, have you? Not one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Hey, we Pharisees are the intelligentsia of the day, and we haven't believed this character. So how can you morons be thinking of that? Like they're the standard of intelligence and understanding in the society, the Pharisees. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, the Lord blasted those guys, the worst of anybody in all of Scripture. And here they're acting like they're the world standard of smarts. But this multitude which does not know the law is accursed. You guys are just, you're just morons. You're stupid. You don't know the law. So Nicodemus pops up. Remember him? Guy came to him before. He says, look, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? He just tries to speak a little legal logic. Says, our law says we at least hear somebody. We hear him out. We give him a chance to say what it is he wants to say, not railroad him. And so they dump on Nicodemus. They answered and said to him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? You're not another one of these stupid, unlearned members of the crowd here from Galilee, are you? Search and see, no prophet arises out of Galilee. Absolutely wrong. And then you run into another one of them big square brackets, don't you? You got a big square bracket next in your Bible? Remember what that means? What's inside the big square brackets is not in the best manuscripts. It may not be in the original canon of Scripture. It may have gotten added by a scribe along the way or whatever. We'll look at it next time anyway because it's there. But we won't beat our chest real hard on it because big square brackets are caution signs to not go crazy over those. All right, he's at the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. The major dominating themes of that feast are water and light. He uses one of them, similar to what he did with the woman at the well, to be an analogy to him. What physical water does for man, he can do spiritually for man. So come to him and drink if you want that eternal life that he's offering. So the water that is dominant in their thinking now, he in essence says, is a picture of, a prototype of him, actually of the Holy Spirit, of whom he can give, and he makes that invitation known to the populace there. Any questions or comments about the Feast of Booths, John chapter 7, or the 6 that we finished up this morning too? See how he's using these very simple elements of everyday life, bread and water, that people would all identify with, to be analogies to himself and what he's providing spiritually. What those things provide for the outer man, he can provide for the inner man. And he's making that a simple black and white statement, about as simple as you can get in offering to give to man the analogy, the spiritual analogy, what those things are physically. Yeah, Carol.
Were the crowds involved in the procession to get the water and take?
Yeah, led did by a priest.
Did they bring other sacrifices or gifts?
Yes, yes. There was there were 70 different bulls sacrificed during that feast for 70 different nations, supposedly. So you had all that sacrificing going on, and then the crowd would join in and go with the priest. It was led by a priest who had that little 1 liter vial of such that he'd get the water in, and he'd lead them back into there. And they're singing some songs and some psalms and things that all make messianic sense, but led by the priesthood. He was joined, when he came back in through the water gate, he would be joined by another priest who would pour the wine into one funnel, and he would pour the water in the other funnel. And the wine, I think, was kind of representative of the joys that would come in the Messianic kingdom, the water being the regeneration of the Spirit that would be prominent in the Messianic kingdom. And so it's a picture of what kingdom life would be like once the Messiah came.
Did they all go into the temple, or did they, it's a bigger crowd, they go into these booths to be scattered around?
Well, they would spend the night in the booth. They would live in there. But you could mill around in the temple during the day in certain areas. Now, it was divided off so that you could only get into certain places. There was a court of the women, and the women could only go so far. Oh, it's right there on the deal. So women could get to only this close here. They have to be out here. Okay? And then over on this side would be the priesthood and... You could bring your sacrifices into this floor, but nobody, I don't think, got up into here other than the priests. So you had some guys, some men would be here. You could have women over here, and the priests could be functioning in here, but only the priests. But you could bring your sacrifice to the altar right in this area here. And there's different gates down this side and gates down this side and so on and so forth. Very gated and limited access. Lots of barriers around that place, purposefully so. Yeah, Bill.
Would there be multiple priests in there?
Say again, Bill.
Would there be multiple priests in there? Or
yes,
one?
No, multiple. Now, on the Day of Atonement, only one could go in there. But the rest of the priests, and what they did was they divided them into shifts, and they worked certain durations, like 2 or 3 weeks at a time. John the Baptist's father was up there working his shift when the angel appeared to him. So you'd have a bunch of guys working out in here, trimming the lamps and doing the things in there. You'd have all kinds of other priests out here helping with the sacrifices, dividing up the animals and all that stuff. And they were divided into these groups of... the number escapes me. I'm thinking maybe it was 70, but maybe it isn't. So 70, let's say, would come and work for a 2 or 3 week interval. They'd go back home. Another 70 would come in, and they'd work for a 2 or 3 week interval. They'd go back home, and they rotated that around then throughout the year, so that each priest would have a duration of obligation where he's up here working throughout the year, but it wasn't the whole year. It was just like 2 or 3 weeks, something like that. But you'd have priests everywhere. Remember, a lot of these sacrifices were divided up, and some of the meat went to the priesthood. That's how they ate. Some of the sacrifices were shared with the offerer. The priest and the offerer would share a meal together from that animal. And some animals, like the burnt offerings, were totally consumed. Nobody got to eat any of that. So it was different depending on the sacrifice. Yeah, Jerry.
I had no idea those candelabras were 75 feet.
50 cubits.
So who made the candles?
And who got up there and lit those suckers? I assume they... I guess they had some kind of a ladder built on the side of them or something, you know, metal. That's not that they could get up there, but yeah. I think it would probably have been one of the priests, yes. And it lit up the whole area. I mean, it was by design. That's what it was supposed to do, was to light up that. You could probably see those lights from 50 miles away. I don't know. And we'll get into that. The Lord will use that analogy in chapter 8. Yeah. Do you have a question, Jane? Oh, okay. Susie? Yes. Yeah, remember John the Baptist. What's Zechariah? What's the guy's name? I forget offhand. Something like that. Yeah, and his wife, Elizabeth. So, yeah, they were married. Again, don't use the Roman Catholicism to pattern anything after. Just ignore it. Okay, I got you on overtime again. I better let you go. We'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing.